God's word from the first epistle of St. Peter, chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty God, we have a glorious text with glorious teachings before us, a text which has portions that are difficult to interpret. But Lord, as always, we rely upon your Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding and to penetrate deep down into our hearts and give us hope and faith and encouragement and perseverance and through these wondrous truths of your inerrant word. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, can you guess what many consider to be the most difficult passage of the New Testament to interpret? Well, it's this one. It's where we're at this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22 are considered by many to actually be the most difficult passage in the New Testament to interpret. But with that said, even though there are difficult parts to this passage, at the very same time, the point that Peter is getting at in this passage is very clear. And in fact, it is very, very encouraging. And this passage is filled with wonderful hope and optimism. Now, to better understand why passages like this are so filled with such hope and optimism, even in the face of suffering, because that's the context, is suffering, we need to go back to chapter 1 and verse 11 of 1 Peter. There, back in verse 11 of chapter 1, Peter pointed out that the Old Testament prophets actually predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now think about that. They predicted Christ's sufferings as well as the glories that would follow afterwards. So this is that principle we've seen several times before. First comes suffering, but then the glory will always follow. This biblical concept, first comes suffering, but then glory will follow, forms the outline actually of our passage here for this morning in chapter 3. And more specifically, it forms the outline of the beginning and the end of our passage with the kind of difficult parts packed in the middle. So first the suffering. That's found right here in verse 18 in chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So first is the suffering, verse 18, and then moving down to the end of verse 21 through verse 22, we behold the glory, where we read at the end of 21, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. So first the suffering, verse 18, then the glory. In other words, from the very beginning of this great epistle, this is what Peter has been seeking to communicate to us in order to give us hope in the midst of trials and hardship and suffering and pain. For Christ as well as us, here we go again, First comes suffering, this present life, but then glory, because of the work of Christ, because of the victory of Christ, but then glory will always follow. And here in our passage, Peter presents the suffering Christ as the ascended, exalted, glorious victor. Now, while it is true that men put Christ to death, God turned Christ's death into our salvation. Furthermore, God raised Jesus from the dead to eternal life, thereby conquering that dreaded enemy of ours, death. And greater yet, Christ, we read in verse 22, He ascended into heaven, where even now He is exalted, sitting at the right hand of God, and all the powers of the universe, both of men and of angels, both good and evil, are subjected to Christ. In other words, while Christ's crucifixion may have initially looked like a disastrous, total defeat, what we behold here in our text is that through the wisdom and the power of the Almighty God, Christ is the crucified, risen, ascended, exalted victor. Christ is the conqueror. As Christ sits in heaven in His exalted position at the right hand of the Father, Christ rules even now. In fact, Christ is triumphant over all. And so here's the hope that Peter gives to all suffering, hurting, discouraged believers in Jesus Christ. This is the hope that we're given. We need not ultimately fear what evil men may do to us. ISIS may even invade our land and chop off our heads. But remember this, we are participants in Christ's resurrection victory. We are in the saving grip of the victorious, exalted, conquering, triumphant King, and He is going to bring us safely home to where He now is. This, then, is our hope, this is our confidence, and this is what Peter is seeking to communicate here to us in the entire letter, as well as here in our passage for this morning. So with this hope that Peter is seeking to instill in us, that Christ actually is victorious even though He suffered, let's dig into this text, beginning with the first part of verse 18 here in chapter 3, where we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Really, the first words here, "Christ suffered," is similar to what Peter wrote in chapter 2 and verse 21, where Peter wrote there, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps." In other words, just as Christians in Asia Minor, that's the people to whom Peter was originally writing, just as Christians in Asia Minor were experiencing suffering at the hands of persecutors, so also Christ suffered. And in that statement, Peter is seeking to encourage those to whom he's writing that suffering is a calling of the followers of Jesus Christ, for He Himself also suffered. But returning to our passage, chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter continues, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Picture yourself as a Jew living in the days of the Old Testament, living in the days when the temple was still standing, and you were required to bring those sacrificial offerings to the priest as an offering for the forgiveness of your sins. How do you know when you've brought enough offerings? How many times? People must have wondered this again and again. How many times do you need to come to that temple and bring that offering before you can finally feel like God is no longer against you? Before you can finally begin to feel the Aaronic benediction on you? And what about us today as Christians? Christians still ask these same questions. How many times do you need to read your Bible? How many times do you need to do good things? In other words, how much do you have to do before you can finally feel like God is no longer against you? Before you can finally feel His smile upon you and you can feel like you just might make it into heaven. How much do you have to do? What do you have to do? How long do you have to do it? Peter's declaration is so significant and encouraging. Christ suffered once for sins. This is incredibly, incredibly, tremendously good news. It is the very greatest of good news. Jesus Christ did all of the work for us. Did you catch that? Has it sunk into your heart and soul? Jesus Christ did all of the work for you. Christ suffered once for sins. There's a finality to that, and we tend to want to keep the work going. Please, please then don't miss this absolutely critical point. Christ's saving work of suffering on the cross in payment for your sins was utterly perfect. No one can add. You can't add to what Christ has already done. Perfection is what? It's perfect. You can't add to perfection. No one then can add to what He did, because what He did on the cross was utterly, totally, completely, entirely complete. Again, Christ suffered once for sins. His work on the cross was totally and completely final. And because it is perfect and complete and final, Christ's saving work lacks nothing whatsoever. It is never to be repeated because there are no lacks to it. This is why the Apostle John records that after Jesus had completed His saving work on the cross, that Jesus then declared, "It is finished." And yet we, in the struggle of our souls, seem to deny those words of Jesus, "It is finished," and we seem to carry on in our doubts as if Jesus said, "It's almost finished, now you all need to carry on the work." But that's not what Jesus said. The author of the book of Hebrews hammers this great freeing truth home in both chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Hebrews. In chapter 9, verses 11 and 12of Hebrews, we're encouraged, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." And then the author continues in chapter 9, verses 27 to 28, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." Now, having said those things, the author of Hebrews, he knows us. He knew his audience. He knows us even today. He knows we all struggle with really trusting in the sufficiency of Christ's once for all work on the cross. So in chapter 10, he continues again, verses 11 through 13 or 12, "And we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all," once for all, "and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Whereas the priests every day, all day long, they're offering those sacrifices, morning and evening, sacrifices. Christ offered himself as the final sacrifice, a single sacrifice, and then he sat down at the right hand of God, signifying completion. It's this great and freeing biblical gospel truth that lay behind the reformers, the Protestant reformers' conviction that they could no longer participate in the Roman Catholic Mass. What you have to understand is that the very heart, the very pinnacle of the Roman Catholic Mass and the very purpose behind the Mass is the re-offering of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so as to make up for what they wrongly believe is the inadequacy of the work of Christ. Do you realize that? That's why we even distinguish the name of our services. The Roman Catholic Church holds Mass, a re-offering of Christ. We hold worship services. We don't have altars. We have pulpits. We have communion tables. We have baptismal fonts. But we don't have altars, because what do you do with an altar? You offer a sacrifice on it. Do you see the difference? So every time that a Roman Catholic priest, and the term priest is significant, every time that a Roman Catholic priest says the Mass, they believe that a bloodless sacrifice of Christ is being offered up once again to God for sins. Why do they so blatantly violate Scripture, which declares again and again that Christ suffered once for sins? It's because they do not believe that the saving work of Jesus Christ is a complete work. And thus, you need to add your own works, such as attending Mass, works of penance and so forth. You need to add your own works, suffering in purgatory. That's a myth, but that's part of what they believe you have to add. You have to add your own efforts to the work of Christ. That is a false gospel. It's a burden that nobody should have to bear. So, back to where we were a moment ago. How much do you have to do before you can finally feel God's smile on you, even though you fall short in this present life? How much do you have to do? Well, all that Scripture requires us to do is to look away from ourselves. All Scripture requires us to do is look away from our efforts and instead look to Christ and place our trust in what He has done for us. Again, for Christ also suffered once for sins, and then He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, there's more to be said, even just about these first few words, for Christ also suffered once for sins, but let's keep moving. So continuing with verse 18, we read, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Remember, Peter is seeking to assure us that even though we may suffer for our faith in this world, and that it might even look like evil is winning, imagine how it must look to believers in Muslim lands, where it looks like evil is winning and triumphing. Listen, take heart. Listen to what Peter says in the midst of persecution. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The very reason why we ask questions like, how much is it that I have to do before I can begin to feel God's acceptance, is because deep down underneath, we know that we are unrighteous. We know that. We know we're unrighteous. We know that we fail to do good as we should time and time and time again. We fail. We know it instinctively. So here's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. You know what? It's true. We're not right with God. We know that we do bad things. And so what we tend to do is remain on that treadmill, trying and trying and trying to do enough so we can finally rest from our efforts and feel accepted. But what we're told here, while we're told we are unrighteous, please understand, Christ is righteous. Christ is the righteous one. And when we repent of our sins and placed all of our trust in Christ, His perfect, God-pleasing righteousness becomes the foundation of God's acceptance of us. His perfect righteousness, His perfect sacrifice, His perfect person and life, all of those things is the foundation of God's acceptance of us. So it's not our performance that is the basis of God's acceptance of us. It's Christ, His person, His holiness, His performance, His work that is the basis of God's acceptance of us. In other words, to keep talking about this, our right standing with God comes not from us. It does not come from our efforts. Things like attending Mass, doing works of penance, trying harder the next time. No, our right standing with God comes from outside of us. As the Reformers would say, it's an alien righteousness that we possess. Our righteousness comes from outside of us. It comes from Christ. The righteous for the unrighteous. So why? Going the next step with verse 18 here. Why did the righteous Christ suffer once for the sins of the unrighteous? Well, verse 18 tells us that means purpose, that He might bring us to God. Now, maybe in our age of skepticism, atheism, agnosticism, you might be wondering, well, what's so great about Christ bringing us to God? Well, consider for a moment to think about what's so great about Christ bringing us to God. Consider the New Testament. In the New Testament, whenever you see the word God, more often than not, it's actually referring to God the Father. Now, think about this for a moment. What do fathers do? Well, they beget children and then they love their children. Fathers love, right? Now, with that in mind, let me ask a further question. So, for all of eternity, even before the creation of the world, what was it that God the Father was doing? What does a father do? He loves. So what was God the Father doing even before the creation of the universe? Oh, let this great, great, wondrous truth sink deep into your heart. For all of eternity, even before the creation of the world, God the Father was loving the Son. God the Father was loving the Son. In other words, God really and truly is, in the depths of His being, a God of love. As 1 John tells us, God is love. And the only reason we love is because He first loved us. Love is of God. God is more love and deeper love than we can possibly realize. And so as we learned in Sunday school not too long ago, God loves to love so much that He created us in the world. Do you realize that? God loves to love so much. He is such a God of love. Expressing love is such a part of His being that He created us in the world so that we could enjoy His fatherly love. That's why He created the world. so that we could enjoy His fatherly love, just as Christ has always basked in God's love. So, here's more of the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. In other words, the sufferings of Christ brings us to the God who is love, in fact, the God who is love beyond anything that we can imagine. So with such an incredible prospect of spending eternity experiencing the perfect love of God, because Christ suffered to bring us to this love, this great gospel truth then gives us the strength and the hope that we need to persevere even through our own suffering, because that hope is there. That love is waiting for us, because Christ suffered once, the righteous for the unrighteous. There's one more wondrous aspect to verse 18, which gives us a persevering hope. Look at the very last part of verse 18 here. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Actually, being made alive in the Spirit is one of those difficult parts where people ask, well, what does that mean? And there's different answers for this. Understand that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, something special, something extraordinary, something absolutely wondrous took place. Jesus Christ, in His humanity, physically died on the cross, thereby fully and completely paying for every last one of our sins. He paid the penalty of death. And then in His resurrection, something greater than we tend to realize took place. Christ was made alive in the Spirit. What does that mean? He was made alive in the Spirit. Well, to better grasp what this means, let's consider how Paul describes the resurrection body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 43 to 44, there Paul, describing the resurrection body of which Christ is the prototype, the forerunner. There Paul describes the resurrection, the body, in this way. It is sown in dishonor. That's our current bodies. Right? It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. 44. It is sown a natural body. Okay, that's our current bodies. What Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is calling a natural body, just simply a physical body limited to the physical realm. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, Paul writes. If there is a natural body, he says, there is also a spiritual body. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was a bodily resurrection, Jesus Christ's resurrection body was not only a physical body, it is also a spiritual body. This is what Peter means when he says, this is what I believe Peter means when he says that Christ was made alive in the Spirit. Christ rose with a body fit for both planes of existence. You know, right now we can't see the spiritual, we can't experience the spiritual, but the spiritual is here, it's all around us. Well, in the resurrection, and in Christ's resurrection, He rose to both planes, both spheres of existence. He rose bodily both to the physical as well as to the spiritual realm. Remember, the risen Christ walked right through closed, locked doors. And then He turned right around and ate a meal of fish, did something very physical. He did something spiritual, and He did something very physical. This is incredible. This is really glorious stuff. Just like Christ's resurrected body now is, a spiritual body. Whatever all that means, because we can only just kind of begin to grasp it at all the glories of that. Just like Christ's resurrected body now is, so our bodies and our beings are also going to be made fit for both the physical and the spiritual realms. Our bodies are going to be made fit to dwell in the presence of God. And at the same time, we're truly going to enjoy physical pleasures such as sitting down at the feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be able to hug one another. We're not going to be Gnostic ghosts where if you try to hug somebody, you kind of go right through each other. Maybe both. Isn't this absolutely glorious, this hope? So can you see why the sufferings of Christ then bring us such hope? And it's in this hope, what Peter's getting at, it is in this hope that we then find the strength and the encouragement to endure even our own sufferings in this present life. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So far we've only covered verse 18. Now, as you've noticed, verses 19 through 21, really 22, and that last part of verse 18 raises all kinds of questions as to because these are some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to figure out exactly what Peter has in mind. There's many answers to exactly what Peter has in mind to some of these items. Some of it, you know, is pretty clear. We can be confident Peter's audience knew what he meant, but there's a lot of questions here. So we read in verses 19 and 20, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Questions here are many. What was it that Jesus proclaimed to the spirits? When did Jesus do this? Was it in the days of Noah, or was it after he died on the cross and before the resurrection? Who are these spirits in prison who formerly did not obey? Are they demons? Are they the people who died in the flood? Whatever the answers to these questions are, and again, we're confident that Peter's audience knew, they'd already had teaching, okay? Whatever the answer to these questions are, 3 points at least rise above the questions to encourage us when sufferings hit. First of all, regarding the mention of Noah and the ark and those waters of judgment, first of all, evil was judged in the days of Noah. And that means that evil will be judged once and for all at the return of Christ. No one, neither demons nor human beings, will ultimately get away with evil. That's one of the great truths that gives us hope that rises above the many questions found in this text. Second, no matter what harm either demons or evil human beings may bring on us in this life, they've already lost the war. Total victory over them has been secured by Christ's sufferings and ascension. Resurrection, ascension, exaltation. Christ's victory over them has been secured. Remember last week we looked at Psalm 37. Well, let me read a few verses from there. Verses 35 through 38. David says, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wickedness shall be cut off. Christ has won, not the wicked. Christ is victorious. Evil will be judged. Thirdly, all who trust their eternal destiny to Christ's saving work have been completely cleansed of all of their sin and guilt, and we will go to be with the Father in heaven. We will, because Christ has died. He has suffered once for all. The certainty of our salvation is symbolized here in this passage by both Noah's ark floating above the waters of judgment, saving those eight souls, as well as it's symbolized by the waters of baptism. Psalm 37, verses 39 to 40 then encourages us, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. We're delivered because we take refuge in the very God, the very Savior, the very Christ that we see here in 1 Peter 3. Now, as if all of this wasn't enough to encourage us and provide the hope that we need to endure suffering, whether it be persecution or the many physical ailments and so forth that assault us, Peter also presents the glorious triumph of the risen Christ in His ascension and exaltation. I absolutely love this passage because of this. Look at verse 22. And he's speaking about the risen Christ. The Christ who suffered and is now risen. Verse 22. Christ who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. Here we see that Christ is the risen, ascended, exalted Lord of all, who is sitting enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He is triumphant. He is ruling over all authorities, angels, and powers. Now that phrase, angels, authorities, and powers, is an expression in the New Testament that especially refers to evil spirits. It can refer to evil men, especially in government, but it especially refers to evil spirits who exercise tremendous influence over this world, seeking to oppose Christ and oppose His followers. Please understand, even to this day, if we had those spiritual eyes so we could really see, we would realize that there are, in fact, angels, authorities, and powers, spiritual beings, whose influence permeates every level of the world. They permeate governments, the media, academic institutions, the entertainment industry, world religions, philosophies, entire societies, entire cultures, as well as individuals. Not a single oppressing, deceiving, accusing demon, nor anyone under their influence can touch you apart from the sovereign permission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned on high and mighty at the right hand of the Father in control of all. Not a single one of them can touch you apart from Christ's permission and His purposes. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 encourages us that Jesus Christ, having disarmed principalities and powers, that's these demonic spirits that are influencing the world, Christ, having disarmed principalities and powers, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Christ is the risen, exalted, triumphant, victorious, sovereign Lord over all. Is that not encouraging? So, isn't this passage incredible? Isn't God's Word incredible? Here we have one of the most difficult New Testament passages to interpret, and look at all the faith-building, hope-imparting truths that emerges out of this text. And here in these verses 18 to 22, we see this wonderful outline of the work of Jesus Christ. First comes suffering. Verse 18, that characterizes our life. Suffering. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. But then, remember, first comes suffering, but then glory always follows. And thus we behold, verse 21 and 22, Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. So here in this passage, Peter has presented to the eyes of our faith the sufferings of Christ, who not only has brought us to God and God's astounding love, but who is also the glorious victor. While it is true that men put Christ to death, God turned Christ's death into our salvation. Furthermore, God raised Jesus from death to eternal life, thereby conquering our enemy of death. And greater yet, Christ ascended into heaven, where He even now has been exalted to the right hand of God, and all powers in the universe, powers of men and of angels, both good and evil, are subjected to His sovereignty. In other words, while Christ's crucifixion may have initially looked like a disastrous total defeat, what we behold here in verses 18 to 22 is that through the wisdom and power of the Almighty God, Christ is the crucified, risen, ascended, exalted victor. Christ is the conqueror. Christ is triumphant over all. And so here's the hope that Peter gives to all suffering, hurting, discouraged believers in Jesus Christ. We need not ultimately fear what evil men may do to us, because we are in the saving grip of the victorious, exalted, conquering, triumphant King, and He is going to bring us safely home to where He now is. This is our hope. This is our salvation. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we praise You for having inspired, superintended Peter's composing, writing of this inspired, inerrant letter. A letter which You used 2,000 years ago to encourage hurting, suffering Christians, and which we can see You're using now, 2,000 years later, to give us encouragement and hope. Lord Jesus Christ, You who suffered once for sins, and who now is risen and exalted and sovereign over all, Lord Jesus, use Your word, use this passage to encourage us when we're discouraged, when we're down, when we're depressed, when we're hurting. Use this passage to give us the hope and the encouragement that is through Your saving work. Help us to believe these truths and rest in Your work. I pray all of this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.